Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 is where we'll be starting. I trust that if the songs we've just been singing have any meaning to you, that you will have great interest in these Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, because in so many ways they unpack for us what's involved in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Our goal is not to just respond to it sentimentally, but to respond to it in spirit and truth. And that's why these passages of Scripture are so helpful for us. The New Zealand Herald reported last month this article. An 18-year-old thief might have set a reparation record after being ordered to repay $1.25 for stolen nectarines. John Owen Casford appeared before Judge Greg Davis in the Kaitaia District Court last week and admitted shoplifting from a New Plymouth supermarket. He was convicted and discharged and ordered to pay $1.25 reparation. The court heard that Casford had been seen eating nectarines inside the supermarket. He told police he was hungry and had no way of paying for them. Well, this is kind of a humorous example, but it illustrates something that is true in every human society, in every human law, if not in practice, at least in theory, and that is that when one person violates somebody else's person or property, there has to be some kind of payment for it. There ought to be some kind of a compensation. There ought to be making amends some way. There ought to be some kind of payment for damages. That's just a basic component of justice that all human beings recognize. Now, if this is true in man's relationship with man, how much more is it true in man's relationship with God? And once again, as we look across human societies, we see really a universal recognition that this is true. There's kind of a humorous story in the Bible that illustrates this, by the way. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 6. You probably remember the story. The Israelites, who at that time were under the judges, Eli was the high priest at the time, were doing every man what was right in his own eyes. They were not following God. They were not obeying Him. The priests themselves, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were wicked men. And so God had set His judgment against Israel. Israel and the Philistines went to battle, and the Philistines won. The Israelites, thinking of the Ark of the Covenant, sort of like a magic box that might help them out, give them some supernatural power, decided, hey, let's take the Ark with us next time we go into battle. So they picked up the Ark, they took it with them into battle against the Philistines. They lost again. The Philistines captured the Ark. But even though Israel was disobeying God, dishonoring God, and God was bringing judgment on them, that ark still was what God had ordained as a sacred thing that was where His people would meet with Him. And therefore, it was not to be mistreated. And therefore, when the Philistines took it, God started bringing judgment on them. Everywhere they took it, they took it to different cities in the Philistines, and everywhere they took it, they had problems. God sent plagues. In fact, plagues that don't sound too inviting: mice and tumors on their bodies. Even stuck it before their god in the temple of their god Dagon, and lo and behold, they find out their god Dagon is falling down before this ark. It wasn't too long before the Philistines decided, we've got to get this thing out of here. The God of Israel must be angry with us. So we're going to get it back to them. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, they decided, they came up with this elaborate scheme of attaching two milk cows to it and putting it on a cart and sending it away. And if it went back to Israel, then they knew that was Israel's God, you know, doing this to them. But before they sent it away, some of their wise men, apparently, maybe the priests in the Philistine system, said, you know what, we need to send back with them a guilt offering. A guilt offering. That's what they called it, even. And so what did they do? They made, out of gold, a copy of the plagues that were affecting them. Tumors and mice. So they had golden tumors and golden mice, and they stuck them on the cart with the ark and sent it away back to Israel. Now that sounds kind of funny to us today. What are they thinking here? Actually, they were just responding to what is a universal human acknowledgement. That God has been offended. We have mistreated His holy things, and we have to do something to pay Him back, to pay for damages. And so we kind of give payment in kind by making a model of whatever the affliction was and sending it back to Him. Now, we might say the way they did it wasn't right, but they were actually recognizing something true. And in that offering we come to now in the book of Leviticus, the last of the five major offerings that God gave to Israel, we come to one called the guilt offering. A guilt offering. And it's really the offering that in which God gives to His people the gift of sanctity, holiness, being set apart to the Lord. This last major offering that God gives to Israel deals with this problem. How can a holy God dwell with sinful men when our sin damages His holy goods? How can that happen? How can that be just even? Well, look with me at Leviticus chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, at the institution of the guilt offering. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven." If you walk through just even this basic introduction here, we begin to see unpacked for us what this guilt offering meant, what it was for, why God gave it. It first of all lays out the scenario why one would bring this kind of an offering. If anyone commits a breach of faith, I believe the King James translates it a trespass or an unfaithfulness, an act of unfaithfulness against the Lord. This speaks of breaking or violating religious law. And really is an act of treachery. The victim against whom the breach is committed in the Scripture and in this particular text as well is God. You see, this term was part of a common phrase in the Old Testament, to commit a trespass against the Lord. It was against God that this sin was particularly directed. Now, it was a sin, of course, but it's a particular kind of sin we might think of. See, the basic idea of this term is unfaithfulness. It's describing the sins of not just anybody out there, but the sins of covenant people. People who are unfaithful then to that relationship with their God. One illustration is in the realm of marriage. The same exact term is used in the Old Testament law for when a wife would be unfaithful to her husband. It's committing that kind of a trespass. There's a breach of the covenant, a breach of faith, as is translated here. That's the kind of idea that's communicated here. Now this unfaithfulness then is particularly, in this case, against the holy things of the Lord. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally or going astray in error in any of the holy things of the Lord. See, the one who has sinned here has violated the distinction between the common or the profane and the holy. The word in our language for this, which we don't tend to use a lot today, is sacrilege. Which really comes from just two ancient Latin words which spoke of robbing temples. If you robbed temples, that was considered sacred territory, sacred ground. You didn't do that kind of a thing. And so we have this word sacrilege. In other words, when this kind of a sin is committed, the holy things of the Lord have been violated. They've been damaged. They've been profaned. This is an important distinction that God wanted to be upheld among His people. In fact, turn over with me to Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10. as we think about why this, what this guilt offering meant and why it was so significant. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, God is teaching Aaron, and hence the priests, that they are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. There were two particular distinctions that were vitally important for the priests to communicate, for them themselves to uphold, and then to communicate to the people of Israel. One we already talked about last time with the sin offering. That's the distinction between what is clean and unclean. And the sin offering dealt with that. Remember, sin brought pollution and defilement, and it had to be cleansed away. But there's another crucial distinction if they were to understand life with a holy God, and that was the distinction between what is holy and what is common. That distinction was not to be erased. The priest had to uphold that. And in all their relationship with God, that relationship, that distinction had to be upheld. That was why God was giving them this kind of an offering. When that distinction was violated, when what was holy was made common or profane in any way, then a guilt offering could be brought. Let me just give you one example so you can see how this works out. In Leviticus chapter 22, verses 10 through 16, we see one example of when a guilt offering might be brought. It says in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 10, a lay person, that's one who's not a priest, shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired servant shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. So you remember, in the offerings we've gone through so far even, for example, the sin offering or the grain offering, that a portion of it would be burned on the altar to the Lord, and then who got the rest of it? Now, in contrast to the peace offering, which everybody got to share, in those other offerings, it was set apart particularly for the priests. And only the priests could eat it. And of course, their households, because it was designed to provide for them. So this was holy to the Lord, and the Lord gave it to His holy people to eat in that way. But, verse 14, if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, that is, someone who shouldn't have eaten that food, and then does, what should he do? He shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. This was a kind of a guilt offering going on here. Now, procedurally, in terms of the way this offering was given, the guilt offering required a ram, as we see in this text. Interestingly, in contrast with the other offerings, it had to be a ram. Nothing else, no other kind of animal would work. It could not be a female, it could not be a goat, it could not be a cow, it could not be a bird. It had to be a ram. However, I should mention also, then the blood would be handled in the same way as the burnt and the peace offerings, while the flesh part was handled like the sin offering. But what is also interesting and unique about this kind of an offering was that it also dealt in not just a ram being sacrificed, but silver shekels of the sanctuary. It could be paid in these silver shekels. No other offering could have that kind of a substitute. And what that does is it reinforces for us, just understanding this, the idea that the function of this offering was to pay for damages done to God's holy things. That's what it was for. That's why it could have this kind of a substitute done in it. In order to put someone or something back into a status of being holy and not profaned, in order to be back in that holy relationship with the Lord, there had to be reparation payments, so to speak. And what we see in this offering is another dimension of the problem of sin. The whole burnt offering dealt with reconciliation because sin produces wrath and enmity. The sin offering dealt with purification because sin produces corruption and defilement. But the guilt offering then dealt with sanctification, that is, setting apart to the Lord, making holy, because sin desecrates and profanes. See, when men break faith with God, they commit sacrilege. And this requires payment. I think the guilt offering clearly reveals that sin damages the Lord's holy goods, whether people or property. And there has to be a reparation payment in order for a person or a thing to be reinstated as holy and set apart to the Lord. So when God gave Israel the guilt offering, He really was giving to them a way of maintaining and remaining as His holy people, set apart unto Him, and not common and profane like all the rest of the world. With His holy presence dwelling among them, they had to remain as His holy people. The Lord gave to Israel the gift of sanctity. So how does that apply to us today? Well, doubtless by now, of course, you know the first part of the answer. At least I hope you do. Whenever we look at these offerings, Jesus is the answer. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so the focus of all these passages, all these offerings, is of our worship of Jesus. I think there's one beautiful Old Testament passage that really points us in that direction. I'd like you to turn there with me today. That is Isaiah chapter 53. This passage, Isaiah 53, really beginning back in chapter 52 and verse 13 and going on through the end of chapter 53, is a wonderful text which shows us sanctity by a substitute sacrifice. How is that holiness achieved? By a sacrifice given on behalf of others. Here we have the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 52 verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant, the Lord speaking, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now the world didn't understand how that exaltation would take place, although it's pointed to in this text. In the Gospel of John, Jesus made it very clear that He would be exalted by being lifted up. How is that lifting up going to take place? On a cross. And that's exactly what we see taking place described here in this prophetic passage. It says in chapter 53, verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Here we have the servant of the Lord suffering silently and innocently on behalf of others. It appears as though he's judged by God. And it says in verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." I mean, these are the quintessential aspects of judgment by God. What would happen in the Old Testament law if you violated God's law? You would be cut off from your people. You wouldn't have posterity in a seed. You wouldn't be able to see that and enjoy it. You wouldn't have the land. You wouldn't have all these blessings of life from God. And that's exactly what he suffered. He didn't see those blessings. Is he being judged by God? But look what it says in verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." No, this was actually what God wanted to happen. You see, God was accomplishing something by pouring out his judgment on this servant who should have had his blessing. It goes on in that verse, verse 10, "When his soul makes an offering for sin," and folks, by the way, that term that's just translated "an offering for sin" here is the term for a guilt offering. That's what Jesus is doing here. When his soul makes an offering for sin, what's going to happen? Is it judgment or is it blessing? Is it going to be effective or not? He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. All those Old Testament shadows and the sacrifices are pictured as coming to a head here in Jesus Christ. This passage, one of the most beautiful to our eyes as Christians as any in the Scripture, because of what it shows Jesus Christ doing on our behalf, because it shows Him being that perfect sacrifice on our behalf, because it shows the effectiveness of His sacrifice. He shall see and be satisfied. I love to think of that. That though we are great sinners who have violated God's holiness in every way imaginable, who including, as we bring out the aspect of the guilt offering, who including have damaged His holy goods and deserve to have to pay Him back infinitely, yet He Himself sent His servant to be a sacrifice on our behalf. And the will of the Lord prospers in His hands. He's making it prosper right now. He raised Him from the dead, declaring His acceptance of His sacrifice. He exalted Him to the right hand of the throne in heaven. And now Jesus Christ, pouring out His Spirit, is accomplishing exactly what He died to do. I love thinking of our assemblies, by the way, on Sunday mornings, as He shall see His seed. Jesus looks at this and He says, this is what I died to achieve. To save you and you and you and you from your sin, and to bring you to myself as my posterity, as my seed, as my own family. I paid it all for you. That's why you can come here this morning. That's why you can draw near to God this morning. Jesus paid it once and for all. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now under the new covenant, we do not have to bring a reparation offering, paying God back for all the damages we've done to His holy goods, because Jesus has paid it for us. And He now invites us to come. And we come on the basis of His finished sacrifice. Many of you have wished me a happy birthday today. And I think it's pretty neat to wrap up probably about half of my earthly existence in this way, on this day, giving honor to God. But the longer I live in this earth, the more you see the damages of sin. Just even yesterday, my wife and I had the opportunity to sit down with one of our neighbors. I think God has providentially been working to bring us into contact the last few days. Thursday morning, when we were leaving the house to go pick up my father from his surgery, our neighbor lady was walking by with her dog, and my wife just happened to notice that she didn't look very good and seemed to be crying. And so went out and talked to her and found out many things were going on in her life. The particular issue that was on her heart right at the moment was that her father is currently dying of AIDS in Florida. And so she's been estranged from her father and not had a good relationship with him for many, many years. And this was something that was weighing on her. Yesterday we were able to go back and visit her a little bit, and we opened the door when we knocked at the door and she opened it. It was like we were seeing in the flesh the ravages of sin. She had literally been beaten up downtown here on Friday night, her face split open, black eyes, bruises all over her entire body. long story. And so we were able to talk. She came into our house for supper last night, and we talked some more, tempting to point her to Christ as the way of hope and wholeness. But you just see, as you observe lives all around you, what sin does. This is not just a neutral thing. It destroys. It damages. And it makes me all the more grateful to come to look at what Jesus Christ has done. Because that's what we deserve, truly. Every single one of us. That's what we look like, so to speak, to God. In our sin. But Jesus came and took all that on Himself and became that for us so that we could come to God. But that then leads to the next step. If we have sanctity by a substitute sacrifice, as Isaiah 53 and the whole New Testament, of course, make very clear, if we are those who are accounted righteous, to use Isaiah 53's language, because Jesus bore our iniquities, how shall we then live? How shall we then worship? In other words, we could ask it this way. Can we break faith with God and commit sacrilege today? Could we be guilty of that? I believe the answer is yes. You see, what we have to see is how the sanctity we are given leads to us practicing sanctity and not sacrilege. Today in Jesus Christ, we are God's holy temple. We are His people, His body, the body of Christ. We're united to Christ. And therefore, Jesus, as the new temple of God, makes us part of the temple of God, and we become living stones, as the Scripture describes us in that. Just to use the language of Ephesians, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's in His presence. And we are growing into chapter 2, verse 21, a holy temple in the Lord. And in chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus died so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is what Jesus died to accomplish in our lives, to make us that holy temple. And so, in doing that, we glorify God today by carrying out His mission in the world, making disciples, bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we are making a distinction between the holy and the profane. That's what we're doing. We are, if you will, spreading God's holiness in His world, making that distinction. There's one text in particular, among several others in the New Testament, that makes this very clear. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me begin reading in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I want to suggest just two dimensions of our new covenant relationship with God, which are just as much in play now as they were in the old covenant days, in which we must practice sanctity and avoid sacrilege. One dimension is in avoiding idolatry, and the other kind of the positive side of that is in obeying God's commands. In Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, the idolatry that Balaam led Israel into. You remember the story of Balaam? You probably remember most of all his talking donkey, right, young people? You remember the talking donkey. Well, what's important for the Bible's from the Bible's perspective is what happened after that. Balaam couldn't curse Israel. God wouldn't let him. He could only bless them. But we find out later something else happened, and that apparently through Balaam's instigation, Midian seduced Israel into worshiping her gods, basically through the men of Israel being attracted to the women of Midian. And they got ensnared then in their idolatry. That's described in Numbers 31, verse 16, as breaking faith, same term, with God, acting treacherously. Israel, Numbers 25, verse 3, says they yoked themselves to Baal. Now, what did this passage we just read in the New Testament say? Do not be yoked with unbelievers. That's what Israel did in that instance, by entering into their idolatry. And that incident back in the Old Testament there becomes a paradigm for how God's people in the New Testament are to act. Our loyal love to God, our steadfast love and faithfulness, our covenant faithfulness to God must keep us from breaking faith with Him, and by participating particularly in idolatry and thus doing damage to His holy name. When God's people participate in idolatry, which of course fundamentally means exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creation and then all the sins that flow from that, what we're doing is linking the temple of Christ with Belial. We're saying that Christ's holy things, His church, His temple, can be used or associated with, participated in with, it's probably a better way of saying it, this idolatrous kind of stuff. Now, disobeying God is another form of breaking faith with Him. Disobeying His instructions. God said this to Moses, for instance, in the Old Testament, that he must die on the mountain and not in the promised land because, quote, you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh. And because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 32:51. Sometimes we look at the punishment God gave to Moses for striking the rock when God said to speak to it as kind of excessive. You know, okay, this is a really bad situation. Moses was really tired of these people. He had been provoked nonstop. I mean, wouldn't you do the same thing? You know, and so on and so forth. Yes, we probably would. But what was the problem there? It wasn't just the mere act itself, as if hitting a rock instead of speaking to it was the biggest problem. The biggest problem God saw here was that Moses did not treat him as holy. Moses profaned God's name in front of the entire people of Israel. And God did not take that lightly. God gave Israel the 10 words, often called the 10 commandments, at the heart of their covenant relationship with Him. And these things fleshed out in many ways what it meant for them to be keeping faith with God. The first command was a command to worship the Lord exclusively. You shall have no other gods before me. Which is why, as I already brought out, idolatry is always a front and central issue when it comes to keeping God holy and not desecrating His holy things. No other gods are allowed in His presence. If the holy God's presence is to dwell here, there cannot be any other gods here because He's the only one. But not only does it matter who God's people worship, it also matters how they worship. And so the second command is a command to worship the Lord spiritually. That is, they were not to make any graven images. God wants worship that is in spirit and truth. That's what He always wants, because that's who He is. That's His character. That's His nature. That's the only kind of worship that is suitable and fitting for Him. That's what manifests Him as holy. The third command, then, was the command to worship God with honor. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Now again, that can happen in any number of ways. Let me just park on that one, because that might be one you even think of today, and it really is true today that you can make the holy things of God common and profane by the way you use God's name. That would include, for instance, false teaching. That is, attaching God's name to something that is not what He said, misrepresenting Him in that way. All false teachers take God's name in vain. It would also include forsaken vows. When we appeal to God to do something and then do not do it, that is taking His name in vain. It's misrepresenting Him. There's other forms of speech that do the same thing. Of course, blasphemy. Which, by the way, one of the common definitions of sacrilege you'll find in a dictionary is blasphemy. Mocking God's name, being openly disrespectful to Him in any way. And, of course, can be done through common profanity. That is, what we usually call profanity in our language, invoking God to damn somebody, or using His name as an exclamation, a meaningless exclamation. You've heard people use the words, "God damn you." And they're not saying that as a prayer to the one true and living God. They're using God's name in vain, because they don't really realize who they're messing with when they say, "God damn you." God doesn't take that lightly. You see, we get so used to it because it's so common all around us all the time, we forget what an awful and wicked sin it is. So keep yourself aware of this, by the way. Don't get desensitized, for instance, through entertainment. How often do Christians watch things in entertainment? And it's just entertainment, so we don't think about the fact that God's name is being routinely mocked and desecrated by this. It should provoke a reaction in your heart, and if it doesn't, watch out. I would even advocate that you avoid using all euphemisms for God's name. Sometimes what starts out as what we call swear words, kind of we try to fudge a little bit and not really say a swear word, but something that basically has the same force. We have to be very careful of that in our speech. What did Jesus condemn the Pharisees for? Swearing by the gold of the temple, but not the temple? Well, we won't swear by the temple because the temple's holy. But we can swear by the gold of the temple. And Jesus blew away their sophistry. Said, "That's not... You're sinning." They were trying to look so righteous by doing that. Another way of doing this would be trivializing God's name. Making it frivolous through jokes. I would encourage you to be careful regarding jokes about holy things. Yes, we know, it's true, there's a side of things that we don't want to take ourselves too seriously, and we can make jokes about ourselves and things like that. But we need to be very cautious about using God to make things light and trivial. Because God is not that kind of a God. He is heavy. He is weighty. That's what we call His glory. And we trivialize Him. We're doing dangerous things. Or perhaps even through using God's name in an inherently trite medium. I recommend that people don't put God's name on a bumper sticker on their car. They say, "Pastor, is that a sin?" Well, maybe I couldn't absolutely 100% prove it. But I would urge us to be cautious of that kind of a thing. We can't reduce God to a bumper sticker slogan or a t-shirt slogan. And by the way, folks, the world does notice this. I came across it again this week in just some things I was reading. There was apparently what's the name of the television program? Saturday Night Live. Did some kind of a spoof about something, and I didn't see it. I don't really know all that was about. They were spoofing what some other guy had done, but in order to do it, they used Jesus. And so it was called The Jesus Uncrossed. And they have Jesus in this spoof basically coming out of the grave and slaughtering everybody. That's kind of what the gist of it was. And it was noted that a lot of Christian groups and various groups were offended by this spoof and the way they used Jesus. The way I became aware of it was I follow a blog which is run by a history professor here at UCCS, and he, interestingly enough, studies American religious history, and he's quite a scholar in the field and well known, and so that's why it's interesting for me to see a local professor who talks about these kinds of things. And so, but he has a lot of scholars from all over the United States who contribute to this blog. One of them, this was not the one who lives here, but one of these people commented on all the kerfuffle about Christian groups reacting to this Saturday Night Live portrayal of Jesus. And then he made the observation, and again, this is not coming from somebody who's a Christian at all, as far as I can tell, that really this isn't all that much different than what Christians do too. And he put up a picture of a t-shirt with Jesus on it and various captions, I won't describe it all to you, that was supposedly a Christian thing. And his observation was, this is the world's observation of Christians. It's like, you treat him this way, why are you so upset? I'm putting these words in his mouth. Why are you so upset about them doing this? What's the big deal? Perhaps we do have some thinking to work through about the way we have treated God. We can also, of course, treat God's name in prayer like a magic talisman, some kind of a magical guarantee that we're going to get what we want. These things are unworthy of God. When we pray insincerely, when we pray vain repetitions, or things that are inconsistent with God's character and name, these are unworthy of Him. Of course, God's name can be taken in vain through our actions, used unworthily through our actions. When we claim the name Christian, as we're claiming the name of Christ, aren't we? On ourselves. And then we live in a way that is not pleasing to God. We're using God's name unworthily. I mean, that's... God excoriated the Israelites in the Old Testament for the same thing. Isaiah 48:1. He talked about them as those who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. You say you adhere to me, you confess my name, but you don't live like it. You don't live according to the truth. You see, when we treat the things of God lightly, the things of God such as the Bible and the church, then we're failing to make that distinction between the holy and the profane. What is set apart to God and what is just common. I think one of the greatest ways, as we think more particularly narrowing down to corporate worship, one of the greatest ways that we tend to do this today in our corporate worship in particular is by trying to be relevant. And I'm not speaking here about changes to our worship which stem directly from God's directives and God's values and God's mission and a growing appreciation for who He is and thus an appropriate kind of correction to how we do things. We need that kind of change and transformation of our worship. But I'm talking about changes in our worship that are driven by the directives, the values, and the mission of the idolatrous world system around us. By the marketing campaigns. By all the wisdom of this world. When we act that way as the church, I believe we are blurring the distinction between the holy and the profane. We are desecrating God's holy things. And that's not a good thing in God's book. I bring up what might be a silly example, but still relevant, I believe. When a pastor gets up and preaches the Word of the living God, saying, "This is God's Word to men," and he does it wearing a Mickey Mouse t-shirt, I think there's a disconnect there. Now, it's one thing if this man, a holy man of God, who lives, let's say, in rural India, and that's the only shirt he has, Brother, preach it. Get up there and preach the word. You know, use what you have that God has given to you and serve the Lord. But I'm talking about here in America. I'm talking about where people have plenty of options to choose how they want to represent God. And they represent Him as a Mickey Mouse. That's how weighty this is to them. What we're doing here. What the preaching that's going on here. That's how important it is. You should take this as weightily as you would if you were watching Mickey Mouse on the screen. I believe that is desecrating the holy things of God. You see, if we want to build a culture of faithfulness, we're going to have to work at recovering the distinction between the holy and the profane. What really is fitting to God's things that God treats as sacred? And if we are His temple, that means us. God gives to us today the gift of sanctity, that is being set apart to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we deal with the things of God, of course we're not talking about $1.25 worth of nectarines. If human law will recognize something as simple as that, as something that needs to be dealt with, we should realize we are dealing here with a holy Lord. And so let us worship Him in ways which maintain the distinction between the holy and the profane.